great to be together with you tonight to think about reaching forward and upward to higher ground, being more and more what God wants us to be in every way. And it's in services like this that we can attain higher planes of spirituality as we focus on worshiping our God, praying to Him, thinking about things He wants us to think about, and directing our lives after the pattern that He's left for us in Scripture. Thank you for being here tonight. We appreciate the presence of every man, woman, and child that's here. Your presence here indicates your interest in spiritual things. We've been talking on Sunday nights about Nehemiah. We haven't been able to do that the last couple of Sunday nights. I was gone last week. We were in a meeting the week before. But tonight we'd like to go back and consider some things from the book of Nehemiah as we close out this series, Nehemiah, Leadership and Labor. What we've seen in the book of Nehemiah is a man who's a great hero of faith of the Old Testament. He is someone who's dedicated to serving the Lord, to building up the people of the Lord, to doing whatever work needs to be done. We see him, first of all, in the courts of King Artaxerxes, concerned about his people that he hears are not doing well back in Jerusalem. And he determines to go back there and help them rebuild the walls. And they do that despite tremendous opposition. They get the walls built in an amazing 52 days. And then besides all of that, Nehemiah teams up with Ezra and he restores to the people there a real sense of spirituality, loving God's Word, wanting to apply God's Word in their lives daily, putting it into practice. So he's just really a tremendous character of the Old Testament, one who's worthy of our study and our emulation as we strive to serve God today, to learn how to lead in spiritual things and especially to learn how to work when it comes to pleasing God in the way that He would have us work for Him. What motivated Nehemiah? What made him such a great leader and a great worker? What we'd like to think about tonight is what I believe to be Nehemiah's primary motivation. That is that he accomplished his work in view of eternity. In Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19, Nehemiah, after dealing with some problems with the oppression of the Israelites and some problems among supporting the workers and so on and so forth and the common people, he says this, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." If we will work in this life to be remembered by God, we'll have a spirit like Nehemiah. Nehemiah realized that he just wasn't building a wall. It wasn't just that he was helping people out. It wasn't just that he was doing these things by way of labor and work in this life. He realized that he was doing these things in view of eternity. And if we will live our lives in view of eternity, we will be the kind of laborer, dedicated and determined that Nehemiah was. You know, in this life, you can accomplish a lot of good. You can build your fortune. You can be a great civic leader. You can have a beautiful home. You can accomplish a lot of things in this world and have buildings and structures named after you. And yet still, for the most of us, most of the things that we have done in this life will be forgotten a generation hence. I'm sure I had great-grandparents that did wonderful things. I know I had some great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents that came to this country from Germany. Must have had tremendous adventures in coming, accomplishing great things in their lives. You know what? I don't even know their names, let alone all that they did. In this life, you can accomplish a lot and you'll soon be forgotten. Work to be remembered by God. Work to be remembered for eternity. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16, we learn that there is no remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. All that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, will be forgotten in this life. But God has a memory that's eternal. And so we go to Nehemiah chapter 13. And I want to share with you some things that Nehemiah does, some work that's accomplished in Nehemiah chapter 13. But our focus is going to be, as we look at these things, and we'll gain several lessons, I hope, as we go through Nehemiah 13 tonight. But in the back of your mind, remember why Nehemiah is doing this. He's doing this to be remembered by God. And we'll get back to that point when we conclude tonight. We come to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. And we learn that on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. That's written in Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's written there because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. You might remember that story from earlier on in the history of Israel. Well, the Israelites read that no Ammonite or Moabite was to come into the assembly. And so it was in verse 3, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. That was a good thing. That was exactly what they were supposed to do. And yet, we read a little bit later in the chapter that Nehemiah had to be away from Jerusalem for a while. In verses 6 through 8, there was a time when he had to leave Jerusalem and go back to King Artaxerxes. And what he describes in verses 4 and 5 happened during that time. He says, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Notice what is being said here. Tobiah, who is an Ammonite, is being given access to a room next to the temple of God. He's basically moved into a place that was for storage for goods for the Levites. Those things were moved out of there, and Tobiah is moved in. Now, if you can remember in our earlier studies of the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah wasn't a very good person. Besides being an Ammonite, he wasn't one who was allied with God's people at all. This is the same Tobiah who had earlier ridiculed the Jews for trying to build the wall. He'd done everything he could, in fact, to prevent it. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 19, it tells us that Tobiah was among those who laughed at Nehemiah and the Jews when they first proposed to build the wall. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, they actually conspired to attack the Jews. You remember that? When the Jews were building the wall, Tobiah was right in on that. In chapter 6 and verse 12, it was Tobiah who hired the false prophet to try to lure Nehemiah to do something he wasn't supposed to do. So here is Tobiah, someone who is tooth and toenail against God's people, and he's allowed to move in to a storeroom right next to the temple of God, right next to the meeting house of God's people. When Nehemiah found this, he was going to be very, very grieved. Well, who would allow Tobiah this access? Who would let him come in and camp out right next to God's people, this enemy of God's people? Well, it was none other than Eliashib, the high priest of all people. You learn in this context and earlier also in the book of Nehemiah that apparently Tobiah had sort of married into the family. And as a consequence of that, someone once said that blood is thicker than water. A lot of times we do for relatives and those who are close to us and have close association with, we'll compromise. And Eliashib had done exactly that for a member of his family, basically. He had allowed him to come in and have access to this room. When Nehemiah comes back then from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem from Babylon, and saw what had been done, it says in chapter 13 and verse 8 that it grieved me bitterly. Oh, he was upset. Think about all the work that Nehemiah has done. Have you ever worked on a project? Just maybe you ladies, you know, cleaning the house, getting it ready for company and fixing a meal, and maybe you turn your back for a minute and one of the kids comes and runs their fingers through the icing on the cake or turns over the casserole or something like that. You just felt like you could scream. Earlier this spring, we had a little dog that we'd taken in for a while. And it was fond of running around in the neighborhood and digging up my neighbor's flowers. My neighbors didn't take too kindly to that, especially my across-the-street neighbor, who was heard screaming at the top of her lungs at my dog up and down the street. Well, you know, I went over and apologized and got all that fixed up with her and all that. But I can appreciate. I know exactly how she felt. You've worked on something, you got it just right, it's going to be beautiful, and then something comes along and tears it up. Nehemiah had worked so diligently and so hard and sacrificed so much to get Jerusalem secure so that the enemies of God couldn't get in there. That's what building the wall was all about. So that the people of God could be secure from attack from foreign enemies. And here Tobiah is, the chief enemy of the Israelites, camping out next to the temple. And I think he's putting it lightly when he says, "It grieved me bitterly." Oh, he was upset. He was upset. And he throws the things of Tobiah out. Nehemiah's reaction reminds us of a similar reaction that Jesus had when he saw the temple, his father's house, being abused by those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. You remember that? Jesus made a whip of cords and drives the people out and turns over the tables. "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." You don't bring things that are carnal into the house of God. It's not the place for those things. Certainly not the place for us to compromise with the enemies of God. Hopefully we can all see there is an application in principle of this to the church today, to us right here today. See, Jesus has sacrificed so much that He might present a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How do you think Jesus feels after all that He's done to build and purify His church, to make it a holy temple? When we bring carnal things into the church, whether there are attitudes or dispositions, the way we treat one another, or whether it has to do with the organization and work of the church, where we bring carnal ideas of men into the worship of the church, things like instrumental music or entertainment, comedy shows, carnal things. I'll tell you a little bit about my history, if you don't mind. I was raised in churches that we call institutional or liberal. When I was a young man, I played on the Church of Christ basketball team and the Church of Christ volleyball team. All of those things I deem now to be terribly wrong, for the same reason that Nehemiah didn't want Tobiah in the house of God. He doesn't belong there. He doesn't belong there. Christ didn't die for me to play basketball. That's not what He built the church for. And Nehemiah hadn't labored all of that work building those walls and all of the sacrifice for an enemy of God's people to come and plant himself right among them. And Nehemiah is not going to stand for it. The things of the world and the ways of the world have no business in the church. We see also in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah wants to provide for those who are doing God's work. Notice with me in chapter 13 again and verse 10. He says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." Well, you can imagine why. This room was supposed to be a storage room for the provisions for the Levites. Everything had been moved out of that. Tobiah had been moved in. So now there are no provisions for the Levites. Now the Levites who are working around the temple, they don't have anything to eat. They don't have their provisions to do their work with. They have to go home and work in the fields in order to support themselves. Those provisions just aren't there. Nehemiah corrects that as well. Nehemiah rebuked the rulers for allowing this to happen. In verse 11, it says, "I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' I gathered them together and set them in their place." The law of Moses required that the Israelites tithe to provide for the Levites who worked in the service of God's people in spiritual things, and especially around the temple. They were to give a tenth in support of the Levites. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 19, it says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levites as long as you live in the land." So for the whole time that Israel inhabited the land, the promised land, they were to remember the Levites and to support them. And this wasn't being done. again, Nehemiah isn't going to stand for that. He corrects the problem. And again, it relates to attitudes even in the church today. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. 1 Corinthians teaches us. Any worthy evangelist would gladly labor with his hands to provide for his needs, just as Paul did. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, he tells the Ephesian elders about how they knew that his hands had provided for his necessities. He reminds the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, how he worked while he was among them, toiling night and day, that he might not be a burden to any of them. I believe that any worthy evangelist, one who's truly dedicated to preaching the gospel, is willing to work with his hands to support himself to do that. But none should have to do it of necessity, especially in our day and time. God's people, we have been materially blessed beyond measure in our nation. We're going through as bad a recession right now as anybody can remember. And most of us are eating out 4 and 5 times a week, have 3 or 4 TVs and 3 or 4 cars and more extra time to do nothing with than we know what to do with. Have closets full of clothes. Some recession, huh? There's no excuse. Even in the worst of times in America, the way things have gone the last couple of centuries, there's no excuse not to support gospel preachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, listen to the words of Paul as he commands us in verse 7. He asks the question, first of all, whoever goes to war at his own expense, you expect soldiers to go to war, pay their own expenses? Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does He say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing to you if we reap material things? God didn't say those things for the benefit of the animals. He's teaching us a lesson about spiritual things. We need to understand that we have an obligation to support those who are preaching the gospel. Now, Steve's not talking about this because Steve wants a raise. He's only been here 2 months. But there are gospel preachers whom this church supports, good men, who are working hard in hard fields on shoestrings. This church has recently experienced a loss of a few members. Some of the contributions gone with that. My challenge to you is, do we want to let men who we support and some who we believe we can no longer support far into the future because of a lack of funds, do we want to let that happen? Can we do more? Do these men not deserve our support in every way? Are we giving what we can to help men who are really servants of God? Nehemiah wasn't going to watch these Levites suffer. I read an article about some of the history of the so-called restoration movement a little over a century ago in North Alabama. There was one man who was very, very dedicated. His last name was Holbrook. Very dedicated gospel preacher. Went around on his horse, preaching and teaching all over North Alabama, baptized hundreds of people. His horse died. He made the same circuit on foot. Was not even being supported enough to buy himself a new horse. One of the Brotherhood magazines came out and is trying to shame the brethren of North Alabama for not supporting this good man any more than they were. And it said something to the effect of, these brethren have agreed that if the Lord would keep him humble, they would keep him poor. Sad to say that was an attitude of that generation. Hopefully it's long ago gone by. Men who are working hard in the Lord's vineyard deserve our support. Nehemiah sees that these people get it. We need to see that when we give support to gospel preachers, we're having a part in their work. We are having fellowship with them in what they're doing. Nehemiah, his support of God's workers here in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, made him a fellow worker. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service." Notice, he's a participator in the service of the house of God because he is helping these men get their support back, so to speak. We need to understand that when we support evangelists who've gone out to spread the gospel, when we do that, we are partakers with them in their work. In 3 John verse 8, John commands that we ought to receive such men. That's who he's talking about, these gospel preachers who traveling around evangelizing. We need to receive such, he says, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. This fruit is credited to our account, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, as he commends the Philippians for supporting him in the gospel. It is fruit, he says, that is accounted to your account. Let's go on back in the book of Nehemiah. And notice that Nehemiah also will not allow work to be done in a way that God does not approve. Under the old law, the Sabbath day was a holy day on which no work was to be done. Not only could people not work, but their animals were not to work. They were to rest on the Sabbath, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14. Yet, as we go to Nehemiah chapter 13, we see in verse 15, it says that in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling the provisions. I want you to notice something with me. Here, what these people are doing is not wrong. It's not wrong to sell these things or to carry burdens around in and of itself. That's not a wrong thing. It's that they were doing it at the wrong time. It was the Sabbath day. He warned them not about what they were doing so much, but about the day that they were doing it on. You see that? He says in verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah contends with the nobles about this. He says this is an evil thing. They are profaning the Sabbath. Their fathers had done this, and it's what had brought God's wrath upon them. Nehemiah insists that the unauthorized work be stopped. He insists that it be stopped. He's very adamant about it. And he gets it stopped. He even threatens people, "If you keep this up, I'm going to lay my hands on you." Of course, he was governor. He was the civil authority. He had the right to do that. And he gets it stopped. Nehemiah's example applies again to us today in principle. For instance, the church takes the Lord's Supper and members give of their means on the first day of the week because that's the example and command that we have in the New Testament. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, you know, they were to lay by something in store. So this is the time that this is supposed to be done. These activities are not authorized on other days, no matter what some religions may practice. There are those religions who think that they can take the Lord's Supper, or what they call the Lord's Supper, on any day of the week. Or to take up collections at any time. Nothing wrong with taking the Lord's Supper, nothing wrong with taking up collections, but it's the same principle as in Nehemiah's day. It's at the wrong time. You're doing that at the wrong time. What you're doing may be all right, but it's wrong time, and that makes it wrong. Similarly, eating common meals. Well, we've all got to eat. It's a fine thing to do. It's a great activity. Everybody enjoys it, especially if we can do it with one another where there's a lot of food to be eaten. But eating a common meal is out of order in the assembly of the church. It's the wrong place for that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's not a work of the church. It's a work of individuals or homes. The same thing that made what those people were doing on the Sabbath day wrong is what makes fellowship dinners, an activity of the church, wrong. It's not in the right place. It's not at the right time. Lastly, we see in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah, as working to be remembered by God, will not allow fellow workers to be influenced by the world to the degree that he can stop it. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23, in those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and the Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other peoples. Despite their earlier pledges to separate themselves from the people of the land, many Jews had in fact intermarried foreigners. Foreigners who had influenced them to such a degree that many of the children could not even speak the language of Judah, you see in this text. I'm afraid that we allow ourselves to be so influenced by the world, to make connections in our lives with people who are not the people of God, and allow them to influence us. It shows even in our speech, the things that we talk about are worldly things, and we talk about them in worldly ways. And we don't speak with a spiritual tongue, with a tongue that's guided by the wisdom of God. We are speaking, in fact, a sort of language of Ashdod, the language of the people of the world. The way we talk can truly be influenced by worldly-minded people if we allow them free access into our lives. That's what Nehemiah was fighting against. Foolish talking and coarse jesting that are so very common in the world should not even be named among saints, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Shouldn't even be named among us. Don't speak the language of Ashdod. Don't permit it in your presence. Nehemiah wouldn't permit it. So he rebuked them, reminding them that it was the influence of foreign women that resulted in the downfall of Solomon. Remember that? Here's Solomon, the wise king, this great man with his association with God. And yet his downfall, his spiritual downfall, came because he allowed foreign women to influence him. Nehemiah reminds them of that. One of Nehemiah's great qualities is his willingness to rebuke error among God's people. We should always hold that up as something that's positive and good. It may not be pleasant. I can just imagine receiving one of Nehemiah's rebukes. How would you like that? He was strong. He didn't mince words. He told it just like it was. When people weren't doing quite the right thing or when they were doing totally the wrong thing, he laid it out there for them. It would be our inclination to kill the messenger, to say, well, he shouldn't have said anything. No, he should have. We need to commend him for that. We need to be like him in that way. If the rebuke is valid, let's heed it. Let's pay attention. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight. So we see Nehemiah rebuked them and reminded them of the evil influence of the world, even in their past. Now the thing, do you remember what I asked you to remember? Why is Nehemiah doing all of this? Remember me, O my God, for good. It is a great feeling when someone that you haven't seen in a long time remembers you for the good that you've done. You ever had that happen? Maybe you run up on somebody you haven't seen in years, and they come up to you and say, do you remember when maybe we were kids and you did that, and maybe you don't even remember, but they do. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah repeatedly prays that God would remember. Did you notice it in verse 14? Remember me, O my God, concerning this. and do not wipe out my good deeds. Did you notice it in verse 22? The last half of that verse? Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Did you notice it in verse 31? The last line in the whole book. Remember me, O my God, for good. Every one of us in this room tonight is going to be judged one day for our works, for what we have done. And God remembers. He rewards us according to the works that we've done. Revelation teaches it plainly. Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. Your works are going to follow you to heaven because God remembers them. Or to the judgment, I should say. Here's a great motivation for every one of us. God is not unjust to forget your work. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will remember the good that you've done. In the days of Malachi, there was another group of faithful people, and it says about them that a book of remembrance was written before God, and their works would be recalled. God will not forget what you've done. Therefore, every day, do what you want God to remember you for. See, that's what Nehemiah is doing. All of this that he's gone through, all that he's sacrificed, all that he's accomplished, and every time you turn around in the book of Nehemiah, he's just saying, remember me, God. Remember me for this. I want you to try to live like that. I want you to start tomorrow. God wants you to start. Everything you do, you should be able to say, God, remember me for this. Remember me. Let's do works to be remembered. The judgment scene is going to be like this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not only do I not remember anything that you've done, I don't remember you. What a sad, sad day of judgment. But when Jesus is dying on the cross, there's a thief that's being crucified with him. And he turns to him in Luke chapter 23 and verse 42. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. One day, friends and brethren, we're going to stand before Christ, the judge of all. Knowing that His pronouncement will determine our eternity. And I want to stand before Him and ask Him to do just one thing. Remember me? Remember me. I want to live so that I can ask Jesus to do that. And if He does that, He will say, well done. Enter in. work to be remembered by God. What about it tonight? If the judgment were right now, what would the Lord remember about you and your life? The work that you've done. Tonight, if you're ready to dedicate yourself to working for Him from this day forth and every day and give your life to Him, we stand ready to help you with that. If you're willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be a child of God, you've never done that, let us help you. If you're a Christian, you've not been living that life that you want God to remember, change it tonight. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.